The opportunity that we have this morning is as God's assembled people to worship Him and meet with Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. The call to worship from Psalm 91 this morning is a song for the people of faith who are facing challenges. It is people of faith as well who face challenges. And so, in particular, hear God's own words of encouragement and care in the final verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And then here it is. Not just the word of the Lord, but the words of the Lord quoted in the word of the Lord. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And Lord, you are our refuge and our fortress. We trust your power, your faithfulness, and your care. We draw near to you, the Most High, the Almighty. We dwell in your shelter. We abide in your shadow. When night comes, you are our light. When enemies attack, you provide cover. When trouble falls, you rescue us and hold us up. These are not things that we get together to tell ourselves about you. These are your declarations from you to us. So may our assembled worship this morning be true, spirit-enabled, faith-driven, and affection-raising. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Confession of sin is the second main heading in our Lord's Day liturgy week by week. We acknowledge our sins and seek forgiveness for sake of restoring our fellowship with God before we continue to meet with Him in our worship. But if confession is what clears the way for that meeting, for that fellowship, why not do it first? And we could. I don't think there would be anything wrong with confessing at the very beginning, but here are a couple other thoughts. First, our service starts at the same time every Sunday. So unless you sin from the car on your way in, which is very possible, I think that's multiplied by a factor for every number of kids that you're responsible to be bringing in. Obviously, it's possible, but the point is, you can confess personal sin before we start. You know it's coming. You can do it on your own. You should wash your hands before you grab your handle on the worship battering ram. The more we are ready individually, then the more we can actually work towards getting ready corporately. The more we can keep thinking about what it's like to be an assembly, not just a bunch of individuals who have assembled. So it doesn't necessarily mean that everything before confession is just warm-up worship until the signal can get unblocked. But second, and this is most significant, confession comes after the call to worship and a couple songs of our praise because it puts us in a context of who we're confessing to. Praise is not just what we have to do. Praise reminds us with whom we have to do. A call to confession doesn't always require explicit reference to the Lord's holiness, though he is holy, holy, holy. Any man who encounters God's glory is going to be humbled. God's righteousness and law do convict us, but so does God's power and even God's grace. God's grace is a humbling thing. Jacob, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was afraid after God met him and reassured him of his promises to him. Jacob was afraid after that. One of the things I'll observe in the message is, what kinds of things could God have said to Jacob first when God met him at the place? It could have been a rebuke. It wasn't. It was reassurance of promises, and Jacob walked away from that or responded to that afraid. Or Peter asked Jesus to depart from him, said, "I'm a sinful man," not after a fantastic sermon by Jesus on total depravity. Peter responded and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," after Jesus overfilled their nets with fish. It's because when we recognize we're in the presence of our great God, we are necessarily humbled. Any attribute of God, rightly considered, and rightly considered in a way that it brings us to praise Him for it, is sufficient to bring us to a place of submission. We confess not just when we are admonished, but when we are astonished. So that's why confessing our sin after a call to praise and a couple songs of praise is absolutely fitting, because it reminds us who it is that we're dealing with. He is holy and He is full of glory. So now's our time to make sure that we are right with Him individually, but even as we pray corporately as well. If there are sins that you need to make right, not because it's something you can do, but because you believe that Jesus has done something for your sin by dying and raising from the dead, then now's the time to approach God in prayer. So we invite you, if you are able and desire to do so, to kneel in that humble, submissive confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised. You are perfect. You call us to be holy as You are, and we confess that we have fallen short of Your glory. We are satisfied with birdbath levels of Bible knowledge. We are pleased with ourselves for appetizer-length prayers. We are proud that the shelves of our theology books rise higher than even our exaltation of You. Please forgive us for apathetic praise. Fire up our hearts and lips with knowledge of and love of You. And Lord, as a nation, we confess that we have tried to keep Your name undercover. We want the kind of comfort that You say You provide, but we do not want it under the conditions that You require. We keep trying to lift up our own names and accomplishments. And Your word says we will be broken beyond remedy apart from Your grace humbling us. May Your Spirit break down our pride and bring us into full submission so that our joy may be full in Christ. We know that we are unworthy of Your mercy, and yet we rejoice that You loved us in the sending and sacrifice of Your Son, in whose name we approach You, and amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what God has done on the suffering servant for our sakes in Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And what that means is that our iniquity is no longer on us. Your sin, your failures, your disobedience is not on you if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. It's all on Him, and He took it gladly for sake of your salvation. So that's a reason for us to be thankful and to continue to praise Him. So let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Genesis 28, verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. For the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Let's pray. Father, in times of tumult, passages like this remind us again that you are a God who wishes to bless your children. Help us to remember that fact as our culture continues to rid itself of anything Christian. Time and time again, nations arise with your blessing for a season before arrogance sets in and ultimately truth is perverted or rejected. Then comes judgment. Even in judgment, you preserve a remnant that you can continue to bless. It's your nature to give and to bless. Give us the wisdom to know how to engage our culture. Give us the courage to resist evil and to overcome evil with good. As we near the electoral finish line, we pray that you would promote those who honor you and remove those who don't. Remind us that our hope is in you and not in this candidate or that one. Whatever the outcome of this election, help us as believers to rise above the rancor and to live in such a way that others might ask, what is the reason for the hope that's in us? Thank you for blessing us with compassion and for caring about what burdens our hearts. We continue to pray for a full recovery for Mary Kay. Help her body to fight off any remaining infection. May the surgery successfully alleviate the chronic pain she was suffering. And then help her and Ralph to keep trusting you in the process and to not become discouraged. We continue to pray for Carmen as she recovers from her surgery. Thank you that the most recent MRI scans show that things are going as expected. We just pray for the lingering side effects, that those would diminish soon and that she could be restored to full health. And again, help her and Mark to rest themselves fully upon you in this process. We pray that you might heal Brooke Higgins of her cancer. May you continue to renew her spirit day by day, even though her body is weak. Help her mom to know how best to help, and that her mom would find the strength that comes from trusting you with an uncertain future. For all involved, we pray that peace that passes all understanding. We also want to pray for Helen Zimmer, who has been recently diagnosed with lung cancer. Thank you for the strong faith you have given her. We pray that this might be curable. May the physicians be wise and discerning as they map out a treatment plan. Give the Zimmer family much grace as they head into the unknown. May they use this trial as a platform to honor and glorify you before all who are watching. We pray for the body of Christ here at TEC. We know that a culture rises or falls one father or one household at a time. We pray for our families to be increasing in holiness and faith. Where sin has taken hold, grant repentance. Where faith is weak, make it strong. Where hope is weary, renew it. Turn the hearts of our parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Protect our homes from the evil one. Make our home potent weapons in the cultural war that's being waged. May we be known by our love for you and for each other. We also pray for the body of Christ around the world. Thank you for those places where the gospel is being sown upon good soil. May it increase 100-fold. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are under heavy persecution. Help them to remain faithful no matter the cost. May they count it better to suffer at the hands of evil men than to deny their faith. Even though they are afflicted in many ways, may their joy flourish as they meditate on and anticipate the glory that's to be revealed someday. Father, long ago you spoke to Israel these words, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. Even though these words were spoken to the nation of Israel, we believe they reveal your heart towards all who call upon your name today. And so, regardless of what tomorrow may bring, may we lean on your promises and the knowledge that you are a good God who is for us and not against us. May we find tremendous encouragement from this truth as we continue in our worship this morning. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do want for our perspective to be dominated by you, colored by you, everything seen under your rule. Thank you even for the surety of your prophetic word that is like a lamp shining in a dark place. A word that we know was not produced by men alone, but by men carried along by your spirit. And it is written for our instruction and our encouragement. So please sow the seed of your truth in us for sake of growing the fruit of our faith and our obedience. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having a special place could be a very silly thing. The kind of spot that produces sentimental feeling and provides justification for discontentment and being a jerk if you can't get to that spot when you want to. A special place, and I am thinking about the kind of circle that we would probably run in most. A special place, as you might hear one of us talk about, would be a place where you would go to be godly with ungodly motivations, such as lusting for the perfect Instagram quiet time backdrop, where as long as the lighting is right and the chai tea cup is full, the open Bible will look great whether you read it or not, but you're in the special place. Now, admittedly, at least for me, a big part of the problem with the idea of a special place is the word special. We've gotten to the point where too much that is told us to be special is special. It's precious. It's pretentious. It's trying to make something seem special that really isn't. And yet, because we are creatures of time and space, there are certain occasions and certain locations that are special, that are unique, that do have different meaning to us than just every normal place. Those kind of places or times need not become idols, but they can very well be received as gifts from God and enjoyed with thankfulness to Him. Some special places are so called because that's where we fellowship with God. Maybe it is the place where you first heard the gospel and God's Spirit drew you to repentance. And for the first time, maybe in your life, you had fellowship with your Maker. Perhaps that's a special place. Or maybe there is a spot where you go to be alone. Jesus often went and got alone from his disciples and went off to be with his Father. And maybe there is a spot where you frequently fellowship with God, and it's not, again, a reason to then be mean and unkind to all of the people who keep you away from that spot. But it is still something to be thankful for, to enjoy. Of course, God is omnipresent, so we can fellowship with Him wherever we are. But there are some spots that are different from what is usual. And such a place became special to Jacob, though he could not have known it ahead of time. This was not his fellowship with God man cave. This was not something he created for himself or planned for himself. Unlike the readiness that he had to take advantage of his brother when his brother was hungry and Jacob manipulated to some degree, he was ready to take advantage of Esau. Unlike that preparation that Jacob had done, and unlike the preparation Jacob went through to deceive his father, to get his father's blessing, thinking, making his father think that he was Esau, unlike those things, Jacob did not cook up a scam for this encounter. He could not do anything to put him into a place to get this grace from God. This blessing that he gets in this place didn't come from his scheming, but it came from God's mercy, God's kindness, God's grace. Moses is the one, in case, and place is one of the key words that kids could be listening for, how many times it's mentioned during the sermon on their kids' corner. I don't know how often those key words are listened for, but place is one of them. And I'm not the one who's making that up. Moses is responsible for that key word. Look at the passage, starting in verse 16. A certain place. He got stones of the place. In that place. In verse 17, how awesome is this place? Then in verse 19, Jacob named the place. This is a special place. Moses, as he's writing it, uses that word over and over and over again. There's something special about this place. It is one that Jacob will return to, and it is certainly one that he never forgets. And there's two things that happen here. We could outline it by what happened at night, which would be in verses 10 through 17, and then following what happened in the morning, verses 18 through 22. But I prefer to divide it like this. God's revelation of himself in verses 10 through 15, and Jacob's response to that revelation in verses 16 through 22. So God's revelation, God coming to Jacob, and then Jacob's response, verses 16 through 22. Those are the two main points, kids, if you're listening for those as well on your kids' corner. First is God's revelation, verses 10 through 15. And there's a few individual or distinct parts about each one of these main divisions, starting with the place in verses 10 and 11. This is a traveling story, or the story of a traveler. Maybe more specifically, it's the story of a fugitive. This is not a vacation story. This is an escape story, since Jacob is running for his life. He previously stole his brother's blessing in Genesis chapter 27, and Esau, at the end of Genesis 27, comforted himself with his plans, his premeditating on the murder of his brother. So once you get to that spot with your sibling, you might want to take a break. You might be past words. You might want to try to get away. Put some physical space in between. That is the plan. Rebecca overheard Esau somehow. She knew that this was Esau's comforting of himself, self-comfort, to kill his brother. And so Rebecca tells Jacob that he needs to leave, and she comes up with a good story, which really is more like an ultimatum to her husband, that why he should send Jacob away and then send Jacob away with some kind of blessing, which was the story of, I can't handle if he would marry a Canaanite wife like Esau did. He needs to be sent away to my family where he can marry someone whose family. That is sort of true, but it's much more manipulative than it is straightforward. So Isaac does send Jacob away with his blessing, and it seems like that's pretty much all Isaac gives to his son. There are no servants, there are no supplies mentioned. He probably took some things, but compare that to when Abraham sent his servant away to his family in the same spot and sent camels and all sorts of goods. Maybe the reason for why Isaac doesn't send Jacob with a bunch of supplies is because he hoped Jacob wouldn't stay away that long. But regardless of the motivation, all Isaac goes with is the word, basically, from his father. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. This home buddy. You remember that description of him in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27? Talked about how Esau was a hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a man, a quiet man who dwelt in tents. This was not the guy that you wanted to take you out camping to lead you. He stayed home. And here he is leaving home and the only family that he has known to go to Haran, where Rebekah's family lived, a distance of somewhere between 500 and 600 miles, a journey that would have taken a significant amount of time, certainly more than a month to get there. And we are told only about one night in the entire journey, one place among the 500 to 600 miles, one night could have been less than 12 hours of what was a month or more of traveling. It's a significant story. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. So it wasn't because he had planned this stop. He didn't get the AAA triptych to know all of the interesting destinations or locations along the way where he could refresh himself or get supplies. Even if he had a list like that, had a planned route, this wasn't one of the planned stopping points. It was simply because he didn't have enough daylight to keep seeing where he was going. And there weren't any accommodations. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Out under the stars, not in a house, not even in a tent, apparently not near enough to a city to seek some sort of accommodations. I know later in the passage it talks about the name of that place and then the name of the city of that place, but I think that that city was built later. So the city was named as Moses is writing for his readers so that they would understand where Moses is talking about. But at this spot, there was no city. Jacob would have pursued getting some sort of accommodations in a place like that. This was Nowheresville. This was not where he really wanted to stop. As for the stone, it seems that he used it as some sort of pillow. I read a couple of different suggestions that it could have been where he would line up stones around his head as some sort of wall or protection. But I have a really hard time imagining how that would be super helpful. Like, if the mountain lion is coming at you, just because it doesn't get your head from the side, like, couldn't it come over the top? Like, if it jumped up, jumped down on your head, wouldn't that even be worse? I don't know, so I have a hard time thinking that it was some sort of protection. That said, a pillow for a stone, is that because he's just trying to keep his spine straight? You've seen the commercials, you know how crooked the spine gets and how bad that makes your pain in the morning. So was he just trying to make it more level? He liked sleeping on his side. So there he was, but he had broad shoulders. Doesn't actually say, but nevertheless, he got a stone and put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. That's the place, which leads to the dream that he has in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. This may be the most famous dream in the Bible, at least the most famous dream in the Bible to have a 70s rock band sing about. Thank you, Led Zeppelin and Stairway to Heaven. This is Jacob's Ladder. Isn't that one of the things that girls do with, like, yarn? When they put the yarn on their fingers and they move it around, isn't Jacob's Ladder one of the things you can make? Yep. Some people don't even know what I'm talking about. The others who do are like, yep, it is. This is Jacob's Ladder. This is the stairway to heaven. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, third behold now, the Lord stood above it. So Jacob has this vision of a ladder, and that's how the ESV translates it. The King James has ladder, the New American Standard has ladder. The ESV notes down at the bottom that it could be translated as a flight of steps, or then more like a staircase. The Hebrew word is only used here in the entire Old Testament. That's known as a hapax legomena, when it's a word that only occurs one time. It's a word then that makes it difficult to know exactly what it's referring to because you don't have a bunch of other context to look and see how it's used there. So this is the only time it's used in the Old Testament. And in thinking about what's happening on this contraption, it seems more likely that it would be a staircase, a flight of steps, rather than a ladder if the angels are ascending and descending on it at the same time. Have you been on a ladder before? So ideally it's not a two-person thing. It's a one-at-a-time person thing, let alone plural angels going up and plural angels coming down. If that's happening at the same time, if there are a lot of them, it seems to make more sense that it would be stairs, a flight of steps. It's harder to think of with rungs on a ladder like we would have in our minds. But there are a couple other questions, not just what was Jacob seeing, but a couple other questions like, why are angels coming and going? Why are they ascending and descending in the first place? And probably even more significantly than that, why do they need stairs? Because there's not any other part of the Bible that talks about angels getting back and forth between heaven and earth, like on steps. They don't seem to need those. So why even have this vision of steps and the ascending and the descending? As for the ascending and the descending, I'm not really sure. One commentator suggested that perhaps the ascending angels are those who are responsible for Jacob's homeland, and the descending ones are those responsible for the foreign land to which he is going. In other words, this vision of the angels is an assurance of God's protection of Jacob, even though he is leaving home. There's a couple passages in the Bible that talk about how some angels, not all of them, are assigned to particular territories. So one possibility is, as Jacob is leaving one territory, those angels are ascending. And as he's entering a new territory, those angels are descending. But I still have a question. Why would it matter where Jacob is if the angels are responsible for the territory, not the person? And if they're responsible for the person, like they can't go, they don't have papers to get out of the land of Canaan. Hold on, guys. We need to stop them here. We got to send in the new team to take him on into Haran. So there's just as many questions as there are answers about the ascending and the descending part. But nevertheless, the vision of this stairway with the angels ascending and descending is the reason why the place is so special. Because what we are to get out of it is, this is the place where God meets Jacob, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Could also be translated, the Lord stood beside it or even beside him. Not just with the Lord up at the top of the ladder looking down, but the Lord beside the ladder speaking to Jacob. There is fellowship, there is a meeting that takes place. And this is the vision that Jacob has, which leads to what the Lord says in the second part of verse 13 all the way through verse 15, the assurance that the Lord provides him. Because more than sight, and more than even sight of angels, is the word of the Lord to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, before thinking about what the Lord actually says, once Jacob's vision started, and he saw the angels coming and going, and then he saw the Lord, what do you suppose Jacob might have thought God was going to talk to him about? Based on chapter 27, I think I would have been expecting something a little bit different. Because there is not actually confrontation, there is confirmation. Was Jacob surprised not to be rebuked? The fact that he was not reproved or rebuked does not mean that the Lord approved of Jacob's lies to his dad. It means that there is more than one way to humble a sinner. The law absolutely humbles a sinner. Standing before the judge, absolutely, in light of the perfect standard, humbles a sinner. But so does God's mercy and grace humble sinners. That's what the Lord gives to Jacob here. Yahweh's self-identification is personal and yet part of what's disconcerting. He is the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Interesting that the phrase your father comes after Abraham rather than Isaac, isn't it? I am the God of Abraham, your father. Well, no, you put your father too early. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, your father. Well, I think the reason why your father comes with Abraham is because Abraham was the original covenanter. Or Abraham was the original chosen one by the Lord. And so Jacob is in Abraham's line, obviously, then through Isaac. So God is the God of Isaac. And that would be reassuring in the sense that when Isaac blessed Jacob with the blessing of the Lord, that it was legit. God is saying, I am with Isaac. And so what your father has told you is coming to you. But would God now judge Jacob for having deceived Isaac? So think about it. I am the God of Isaac. I've seen what you did. And yet that's not what he says. No confrontation, even though Jacob's response, as we'll see, includes a fearfulness. It is instead confirmation. As Jacob flees for his life, only having stopped because it was too dark to continue, God said, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Immediately brings back in both staple pieces of the covenant. Land, property, and offspring, posterity. There'll be a place for you and a people will come from you. Jacob heard it from Isaac. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28, now he hears it directly from the God of Isaac. His offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Their boundaries will extend in every direction. And then really the covenant kicker, in the sense of the covenant top part. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not just that his family will be prosperous. Jacob and his family, his forthcoming offspring, will be, and in fact are by God given as, a fountain of blessing for the life of the world. Life leaders are on our Wednesday night meetings. We're watching this video series called For the Life of the World. What has God put us here for? It is to worship Him, and only those can worship Him rightly who are saved by Him, who seek salvation from Him. But those who are saved not only then are witnesses so that others might be saved, but we are saved for the life of the world, for their flourishing, which comes obviously only from God, but in the work that we have to do. Here is near the beginning of that plan of God. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jacob becomes that fountain. He's not the end of God's blessing, but through him, that blessing will go out to others. Now, how would Jacob know that? Because at the very moment he was fleeing, he was actually leaving the very land that the Lord was promising him. The Lord says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Note Yahweh's initiative here. I am with you. And we could put in that first person singular pronoun with every one of the verbs in this verse. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. I have done. I promised. Six things the Lord says, I am doing, I will do. This is not because Jacob put himself into position to get it. This is not because he took advantage of a situation. This is not because he deceived to get in line and get something he thought was profitable. This is all the Lord's mercy and grace to him. God was not promising him that Jacob could avoid exile. But God did promise, you will not go into exile alone. I will be with you. He did have to go. Jacob would need to leave the land. God was not eliminating the journey, which, as we keep reading the following chapters in Genesis, this is a journey that takes at least 20 years. That involves, as Jacob points out to Laban eventually, a lot of cold nights and a lot of sleepless nights and a lot of family bickering and bitterness and cheating. The Lord comes to Jacob before he even leaves the land. The Lord could have stopped Jacob from needing to go and even experience any of that. The Lord doesn't stop the journey, but he does say, I will be with you in it and I will bring you back. Jacob would have family. He would be guarded. He would come back, and these are none of the things that Jacob was seeking when he stopped for the night. He could not have anticipated such grace to him. He didn't have any idea that this is where God would be found, or more specifically, that God would find him. The Lord sought Jacob, and by grace, the Lord would not leave him. So how does Jacob respond? This is the second main part of the passage. God's revelation, then Jacob's response in verses 16 through 22. Jacob does not get wrapped up in all of the individual things that the Lord has promised him. Instead, Jacob actually gets wrapped up in who made the promises. Jacob does not start expressing thanks about all the cool stuff he's going to get. He actually starts by praising God. So verses 16 and 17 is his praise. Still in the middle of the night, Jacob awoke from his sleep, probably with his heart beating faster. Exhilarated and fearful. He said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. This is not Jacob denying the doctrine of God's omnipresence. Instead, he was recognizing that the revelation came in an unexpected, out of the way place. God is even here. And the dream unsettled him and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And this is what happens when the Lord reveals himself to men. They are overwhelmed. It is why, you know, reading your Bible to fellowship with God for sake of Instagramming it potentially misses, at times it could miss, who it is that is being met with from his word. If you want to take pictures because that's what you do, like, great. Make it great. But if you can do that in such a way that also so shows the dreadfulness, the awesomeness of the Creator having revealed himself in his word to you, like, they don't have that filter, the dread filter. Because when the ESV translates it awesome. This is not junior high skateboarder talk. Awesome. So much so that the King James translation did actually use dreadful. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, used a word for fearful. This is a fearful place. It's one that you can't just skip away from. It's intimidating. There was a heaviness, a seriousness, a gravity to this spot. Whatever men may think they know, they are undone in God's presence. Job responds like that at the end. A bunch of other people in the Old Testament, when God reveals himself, they were afraid that they were going to die. And Jacob has that sort of response, even though what God had done was assure him of his protection of him. And he still calls it this awesome or dreadful place. He calls it Bethel, which translated means house of God. This is where God dwells. And then also calls it the gate of heaven, which is interesting because that's part of what the guys in Babel were trying to do, was to get a stairway to make something tall enough so that they could get into heaven. And Jacob says, actually, God came down. And here it is already. It's God's, the gate to heaven, the house of God. And he builds a memorial, which is the second part. So not just his praise verses 16 and 17, but then his memorial in verses 18 and 19. Early in the morning, so now he has woken up enough to get moving around. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Later, the Israelites were prohibited from making anything like this. And not only were they prohibited from setting up pillars, they were also supposed to knock over the pillars of the Canaanite people when they came back into the land. But at least at this point, Jacob is not worshiping the pillar as an idol. He is consecrating the pillar as something that will help him remember what had happened in this place. That oil is that anointing oil, consecrating oil, an oil that identifies it as special, so that he himself and then people in the future would know this is that special place. Again, he called it Bethel, House of God. Interestingly enough, in 1 Kings chapter 12 through 13, you can read about Jeroboam the first, who in Bethel started making sacrifices to a bunch of other false gods. So it was abused later on. But there's no indication that Jacob is doing anything wrong. The name of this place was Luz at first. Again, I think that's just to locate the special place that Jacob was in for Moses' later readers so that they would know about where it was. They knew where Luz was at this point. But Luz had been built there in between the time Moses was writing and when Jacob was there. The last part is his vow in verses 20 through 22. So his praise, his memorial, and then his vow. Vows are promises to God that usually come in some sort of situation of duress. One commentator said it like this, quote, vows are not contracts or limited agreements, but yieldings that reorient life, unquote. I think that's a good description of Jacob's vow here. If God helps, then the vower is going to give back thanks in a particular way. It is possible to read Jacob's vow in such a way that he is basing whether or not he will serve God in the future on whether God does or does not fulfill his part. I don't think that fits in context because Jacob is already praising God. He's already commemorating the spot where he received the revelation. So I don't think he's praising God and then he's now like backing up a little bit from that praise and being like, well, maybe not. How about you go ahead and do your part of the bargain? Then I'll see. I don't think based on his already response of praise that that's how we should take this vow, but rather to recognize it as a vow of faith. Jacob recognized that God's promise and God's fulfillment of that promise on Jacob would mark him as God's man. If all this happens, it's inescapable that Jacob is going to be the one through whom that Abrahamic covenant is extending. He believes what God has said. That's why he repeats what the Lord said. God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and provide and make it so that I come again to my father's house in peace. If all of that happens, and he trusts that it will, then the covenant between Jacob and the Lord will be obvious, and Jacob will worship God again in that very place, give that tithe of his possessions, which, if we cheated and looked ahead at Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15, we would see that he does just that. He does come back, spoiler, he does come back, and he will worship God again in Bethel. So what is this good for us? In addition to seeing the story of God's redemption move forward from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, just in understanding the history of that story, we do see it move forward on the timeline. I think in particular from Genesis 28, 10 through 22, we see that God's story of redemption very clearly moves forward by grace. It was not according to Jacob that redemption moves forward. Jacob needed redemption. Jacob needed grace. He had not done anything to earn God's favor. In fact, we know already that God chose Jacob rather than Esau, before either of them were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, which is actually really good for Jacob, because have you read what Jacob has done? He's done the bad. It's not like Paul, when he's talking about it in Romans chapter 9, said, God chose Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He did this before they were born and had done anything good or bad because, hey, I know Jacob did a bunch of really good things, but I chose him before he did any of those good things. That's actually the exact opposite of what Jacob did. At least Esau, earlier in the chapter, verses 6 through 9, when Esau finally figured out late, when he finally figured out that he was upsetting his dad by having married the Hittite Canaanite women, he at least tried to do something to appease his father. Jacob has done nothing yet in the story that's recorded to try to appease anybody but himself. He has taken advantage of his brother. He has deceived his father. Now he is going away under the cover of needing to get married, but actually just to not be murdered. He has not done anything good to actually have been chosen by God. So God's purpose of election stands anyway, and it's because Jacob needs grace. Jacob is on the run with a word from his father and really nothing else to show for it. Jacob had met people along the road. Hey, who are you? What are you doing out here? What have you done in your life? Well, I got my dad to bless me. Up to this point, that's all that he had. Jacob was out of plans. Jacob was out of schemes. Jacob was away from everything he had known for the first 77 years of his life. That's probably how old he was. And that is the place where God met him. That's where grace found him. Jacob isn't finished maturing, but his trajectory is not the same after this place. And I think that we should be able to take encouragement from that as well, that grace, God's grace, finds us not because we put ourselves in position to get it, but when we are in a place where we really need it. And God also promises us his grace not so that we can get out of difficult decades ahead, not just a difficult weekend. In Jacob's case, it was 2+ decades that we could probably say to some degree were a result, a consequence of his sin. His sin didn't cause him to lose his chosen status. His sin didn't cause him to not get God's presence or God's grace. But the reason he had to leave was because of his own sin. And in the middle of that, in the middle of those consequences, he still got great grace. And so God goes with all of his people in every place. So there is grace for us. This is our God as well. And this is what he continues to do for his people that he has chosen for himself. So be encouraged and be thankful. Father, we are grateful for you choosing us, not because we were wise, not because we were strong, but because we are needy. And even as this story of grace to your servant Jacob was good to see for himself, it's good to see for us. We ask that you would give us encouragement from it. Remind us of your sovereignty, your control, your presence with us, both the reality of your omnipresence and the reality of your indwelling us by your Spirit. And again, that access to your grace in which we stand. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs are going to come forward. This offertory song is a new one for a Sunday morning. We sang it at our last choir practice. It's in Cantus number 282, quite battle-oriented. And if you're on Jonathan's email chain that he sends out, talking about what songs we're going to sing, he talked about even the context of this, probably when Jesus comes back. Not just our worship as a battle, But when Jesus comes back, that is something that he will defeat all of his enemies in the future. So we have reason to think about that. And we have reason to think about which side we're on even as we present our offerings to him. As we consider who our Lord is, who our captain is, as we represent that in our giving. So I will bring forward that bucket representing our offerings to him. And as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. When Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending and God himself nearby, he knew it was a special place. He called it the house of God, the gate to heaven or the gate of heaven. It is where he met God. And Jesus used the exact same description about himself. He told Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The access point to God was himself. That's why Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2 verse 18, "Through him, that is Christ Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." He reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Man's wisdom cannot get any man to heaven. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Man's highest architecture has not built a ladder enabling them to climb up to him. Nor can we make rockets to fly up to him. We would not even know that fellowship with God in heaven was a thing we could have unless he told us about it and then opened the way for us to know it. The communion table is a special place, not because of where it is located, but because of who it represents. Who it represents is the access to God. The bread and the wine are a memorial of Christ's condescension and his ministry and his offering under angels' eyes. Christ is the pontifex, not the Roman Catholic pontifex, but pontifex in Latin means bridge maker. It is the word that often in the Latin translation of the Bible translates priest. It's been abused, but the priest is the one who goes between God and men. Jesus is our high priest, our bridge maker. He is our access. He is our mediator. He is the temple where God dwells. He is the gate. He is the door for us to be with the Father. So we glory in our Redeemer who will get us home to our Father in heaven. It's all in Jesus. When we eat and drink, it is all to remind us of who we are in him and what we have in him, which is heaven. It is God. Go ahead and stand. If you are in Christ, if he is in you, you confess him as Savior and Lord, then this is an opportunity to celebrate. So you're invited to participate, whether you're a member or not. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread or a cup. If somebody around you doesn't seem like maybe they can do that, maybe you could offer to get it for them and bring it back and come up the center aisle, get it, go back around the outside as we sing, and then we'll eat and drink together as a spiritual family once we're done singing. Go ahead and come forward. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God. And David and Solomon too. That's our God. Through Jesus. The gospel came to us heathens through a Hebrew. The church in every generation, including ours, is built on the apostles and the prophets and even the patriarchs. So we serve the same Lord, and by the same Spirit may our hearts be so inclined to him. As Solomon dedicated the temple in prayer, When the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, he pronounced this good word of blessing that expresses our desire as well. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And amen.